What we're going to be reading today is Acts chapter 17, verse 22 through 31. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also find an altar with his inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, and perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of our own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man who he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead."
In our study last Lord's Day morning, we began with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in that connection, I asked that this passage be read. The purpose of this study is kind of prompted by a conversation that the girls and I had earlier last week regarding if you had an opportunity to teach somebody the gospel. What would you say if you just had, say, one opportunity? Now, I've already expanded beyond that because this is my second lesson, part two of answering that question. And Sarah commented, she said, I think I would begin by talking about God. And that's a good answer. Because if somebody doesn't understand who God is, they don't understand what sin is, they don't understand what to do about sin, must understand who God is. So in our study last time, we noted this expression, "In the beginning, God." And that expression, "in the beginning," noted that there is a beginning. There's the beginning of this thing called time, and we discussed that from Titus chapter 1 and in verse 2 and Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and in verse 11. And there we noted that this thing called time constitutes this period in which you and I live, this time in which the earth stands, but there will come a time when time will be no more. Eternity will resume, and the judgment of God will be upon all that he has made. We have a relationship in time. We look back in time, and there are things that we can learn from the experiences of those gone by. And we know that those things are recorded so that we can learn and benefit from them. But we must be reminded we live in the present. And as we live in the present, we live by faith. Paul said, "It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me." And he described how that he lived and conducted his life by faith. Now, as we do that, we look forward in time to those things that are future. And the Bible describes some things that are yet future. And passages that we have on the board and additional ones, we might include 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16 through chapter 5 and verse 2, where the Apostle Paul anticipated the time when, apart from this body, he would live in a tabernacle built by God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And Paul said in Romans chapter 8 in verses 24 and 25 that it is because of this hope that we work toward those things, that we do not work for the things which we see, but for the things which we seeth not. And therefore hope then is defined for us. We noted in the beginning, God. How many of us have been asked the question,
Well, if we began with God, then who created God? And we began with the circle. Well, then who created the one that created God? And then who began the one that created the one who created God? And so on we go. And God did not have a beginning. He has always been. And that sometimes bends our mind just a little bit to think about something that has the ability to be eternal. God has always existed before there was any such thing called time. So in the beginning of time, in the beginning, God, who had no beginning, God created. That is, He brought all things into existence. Now, when we begin to raise the question, in the beginning, God, what can we know about God? Well, we learned in our last study that there are a lot of things that we can learn about God by looking at what He has created. We look at His creation and we know that there was power that exceeds anything that we know. And we also know that there was intelligence that is beyond anything that man possesses or ever will. And so we learn then about God, His everlasting power and Godhood. And we learn that by looking at what He has made. And so the heavens then declare the glory of God. They declare His handiwork. And we learn that by looking at the things that He has made. And then there is what we've called special revelation. That is what we can learn about God revealed upon the pages of the Scripture. And we do not learn the will of God by looking at His creation, but by reading in the Bible, we can learn what His will for man is. And therefore, we can learn how to live before Him in an acceptable way. And this is kind of where I want to pick up some of our thoughts in our study this morning. In our study last week, however, we learned that when we talk about God, we noted that that word is plural, Elohim. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we used a number of passages last week to illustrate that so that we could understand that better. And we looked at that word created to bring into existence out of nothing. God spoke and it came to pass. It was so. The writer tells us in Psalms chapter 33 and in verses 6 through 9. Now, in the beginning, God created the heavens. We saw how that word is used in Genesis chapter 1 to indicate space, the place between the clouds and the surface of the earth where the oceans are, the place where the birds fly. The word heaven is used to describe that place, and then the place where the stars and the planets are. God used the word heaven to describe that space as well. And we can read about that in Genesis chapter 1. And we also noted in our study that He created the heavens and the earth. That is, those things that are material in nature. He created those things out of nothing. And we talked about that from the standpoint of the molecular atoms and all of those things that compose that, which in our minds is a great study. But now the question, how is it that we can account for all that is, with all the beauty and all the design that is seen in what God has made and in the special revelation that we read in the Scriptures? All that cries out the existence of God. In the beginning, God. Now, as I continue our study this morning, I want to notice this statement from Acts chapter 17. What is the relationship between God and the dimensions of nature, that is, the heavens and the earth that He has created? What is His relationship to those things? Well, when we looked at the statement, in the beginning, God, we learned that before time, there was God. And so, what is His relationship to those things that He has made? Well, in that study, we introduced the idea that He's eternal. He lives outside, over that creation that He has. He is eternal. Job, in Job chapter 36 and verse 26, said, "Behold, God is great, and we know Him not. The number of His years is unsearchable." Can't know the length of God's years. Can't know it because it can't be defined. He is eternal. Now, that attribute of Godhood
is attributed to Jesus, the Son of God, in John chapter 1. And I want to call your attention to just a few of these in John chapter 1. If you'll notice, beginning in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through Him," or "the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that hath been made." And then as you drop down into that text to verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." When you read about Jesus, He's identified in this passage as the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. But He's called the Word. And it tells us that He was there in the beginning. He was before the beginning, and we can read of that in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, and see His role and His relationship to creation itself. And we learn that without Him was not anything made that hath been made. Jesus had an active role in the creation itself because He Himself possesses this attribute of being eternal. In verse 15 of this passage, it tells us, "John beareth witness of Him, and crieth, saying, This was He of whom I said, He that cometh after me is become before me, for He was before me." Don't be bogged down by that expression. John is simply saying that before I came into existence, Jesus was. Well, we learned that John was 6 months older than Jesus. How do we explain that? Aside from the point that Jesus is eternal, He's always been. John is affirming the eternal nature of the Son of God. And that was perplexing to those that Jesus preached to in John chapter 8, because He was declaring to them some things they simply did not understand. And in verse 56 of John chapter 8, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Now look carefully. "And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am." What a statement. Did the Jews understand what He had said? In verse 59, "They took up stones, therefore, to cast at Him. But Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple." Did they understand that He had declared that He was eternal? Yes. "Before Abraham was, I am." And He used the expression that God had used when He spoke to Moses. When Moses raised the question, "Who shall I say has sent me?" God said, "You tell them I am that I am. You tell them I am has sent you." And this is how Jesus identifies Himself. Yes, these Jews understood exactly what He said, that He was eternal. And as we look at this, in the beginning, God. Well, what then does that suggest His relationship is to that which exists? He was before that which exists. He is eternal. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 8, there were those who were identified in chapter 2 as false teachers. And specifically, they were teaching that there's not going to be a second coming of the Lord. There's not going to be the ending of things as we know it. For their argument is stated by Peter. They argued that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, Peter just said, if I may use a Kentucky expression, that ain't so. That's just not so. And if you'll read this text, he says in verse 4, they said, "Where is the promise of His coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Now Peter said, "For this they willfully forget, that there were heavens from of old, and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water by the word of God, by which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens that now are, and the earth, by the same word, have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Let's pause there in the reading and note that it does not say that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years. It says it is as 1,000 years. That's very significant, because the Apostle Peter is not counting days or years. The Apostle Peter is saying that God is infinite in His existence. He is eternal. And what God has said, time does not change it. Time has no relevance to the promises that God has made. It doesn't undo it because 1,000 years passes. Time doesn't change what God has said. Well, what has God said? God has said that there's going to be a destruction. That the world that He made is going to come to an end. And these who argue that it's always been just are wrong, that there has been a disruption in the events of the world when God sent the flood upon this world, and He is going to destroy it. As we see in the next few verses, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now Peter's very question in the next verse indicates a day of judgment, an end to time, and an end to things material. He said, seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness? Now, in the beginning, God, what did God do? He created the heavens and the earth. What does He have to do in order to take it away? Just say the word, and it's gone. Just say the word. And even the very elements, the fundamental rudimentary elements that compose it, will all melt with fervent heat. It'll be gone. Now, Peter said, don't you forget that. Time doesn't change what God has said. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What is His relationship now to that which He has created that we call space or the heavens? Well, we know that since God created that, then He has the ability to be everywhere that is. He can be all over the heavens and the earth at the same time. He's not limited by space. Jeremiah made this statement. In Jeremiah 23, verse 24, can any hide himself in secret places so that I shall not see him, saith Jehovah? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith Jehovah? Now, isn't that a legitimate question? Where can you go that I am not? Where can you go to hide from me? Open your Bible, if you will, to Psalms chapter 139. Psalms 139. And let's begin reading, if you would, please, in verse 7. Psalms 139, beginning in verse 7. There the text tells us, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall overwhelm me, and the light about me shall be night, even the darkness hideth not from thee. But the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. And where can you go to get away from God? Well, Jonah tried that, as you recall. He couldn't escape from God. We used to sing a song when I was growing up. I haven't sung it in a long time. There's an all-seeing eye watching you. Well, that's true. Very simply so, because God oversees His creation. His presence is manifested everywhere. There's not any place that you can go to escape from God. And the text that Arquise read for us a few moments ago from Acts chapter 17, here we note that the Apostle Paul has come into the city of Athens. And we know that the city of Athens was a very idolatrous place. They had idols, as he read from verse 23, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. They worshipped everything they could imagine, and if there was anything they left out, they had one for that too. And he said, what therefore you worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you. Well, now tell me about God. In the beginning, God. God that made the world and all things therein. Him being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. I can't begin to stretch my mind around how that must have been perceived by these who dwelt in the city of Athens. I don't know if you've seen pictures, I should have probably had some to show you, of the temples, the ruins of the temples, and then artists' perceptions based upon the ruins, what they must have looked like during first century times. But to imagine what that must have represented to those people, more than just a place of worship, more than just a place that housed the idol that they declared to be God of this or God of that, but the money that that must have cost, the investment in time and labor. So we're not just talking about their acts of worship that they contributed to these things, but the money and the time and the effort that was spent in the worship of these, or in the building of these temples. And then to have someone come along like the Apostle Paul and say, he's not there. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now you've got all kinds of temples over here that represent your gods. You've got a god to the mountains, a god to the plains, and a god to the seas, and all of these kind of things represented in what you're doing. And to know that there is a God that made the worlds and all things therein. There are not multiple gods, there's only one. And He made all that there is. And He don't live there. So you've wasted your time. Your conception of God is just wrong from the beginning. And then in verse 25, he said, neither is he served by man's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. You see, what you do for him is not because he needs a thing. You need him. And that's the point that he's trying to make. And in verse 26, he said, he made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek God. God made all that is, and His creation is designed to seek Him, to give Him honor and glory. And that includes you folks that meet here in the city of Athens, and you're worshiping all these crazy things. God made you to seek Him. And He can be found, for He's not far from you. For in Him we live and move and have our being. Now in view of that, the times of ignorance, God overlooked. Now some translations, the King James in particular, uses the expression winked at. He winked at. That doesn't necessarily need to be understood that he ignored sin or pretended that it didn't exist, or in some respect minimized the existence of sin. That's not so. What we want to know is that he looked past it. Why didn't he just blow the earth out of orbit? Well, that wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to redeem man, and that involved sending his son, which meant that he tolerated circumstances to bring his son into this world. He looked past those things. You can read about that more in Acts 14th chapter and see that implied, or stated rather, even in that passage. But what we want to know is that this God that we're talking about and reading about here in Acts chapter 17 holds man accountable. So, backing up, what's his relationship to that which he has created? To matter, he's different from what he has created. God is a spirit being, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in chapter 4 and verse 24 of John. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And I think that's evident as we look at the prohibition that is given regarding idols. You're not to bow down before these things and call them God. And you know why? You're familiar with the description of an idol in Psalms chapter 115, beginning in verse 4. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have hands, but they can't do anything. They have feet, but they can't go anywhere. Now, why would you worship a thing like that? Isaiah in chapter 44, in his description of idolatry, I think just points out the absurdity of what these people were doing. He said, consider a man that forges an axe head. Well, we're familiar with that. You go down to Tractor Supply, you can buy an axe or an axe head. Now picture a man that forges that. He makes that. And he puts a handle on it, and he goes out into the woods, and he cuts down a tree. And then from the tree, he sets aside some firewood,
to warm himself and to cook his food. And then he takes that axe and he carves out an idol and bows down before it and calls it God. And we look at that and say, man, that's just ignorance gone to seed. That's what it is.
That's just exactly what it is. That's the height of foolishness.
But as we look at that, what was different about that and what these Athenians were doing?
Nothing.
They had hewn this stone and they'd carried it and they'd done all this work to house their idols that were nothing. That were nothing. And the apostle was pointing that out to them. But he said, there is a God who made everything that is. And it's foolish to make God equal to the matter that He's created. No. He's a spirit being. He's different from that. And as you read further in the book of Acts, here in the 17th chapter, we know that He makes man accountable. Now I want you to look at this.
He made the worlds. He's not served by man's hands. He made of one every nation of men. He determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation. He determined that they should seek God and we're to live and move in Him. For it is in Him that we have our being. Now, place yourself in the city of Athens. How would that go over with you?
Would you be impressed? And now for the Apostle Paul to tell you the grand thing that you need to know.
You need to know about this God. Because you're going to stand before Him. And you're going to give an account of the things that you've done. For the times of ignorance, God looked past. But now, He commands all men everywhere to repent.
Now friend, that includes you. I want to suggest to you that that's hard. When we read this text of Acts chapter 17, and notice verse 30 and 31. The times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooks. But now He commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent. And then He tells them why. Inasmuch as He hath appointed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Friend, don't become so familiar with a passage like this that you forget who God is. In the beginning, God, He created all these things. And there will come a time when you'll stand before Him and you'll give an account of every word that you've said, every thought that you ever had, every act that you ever participated in. All men everywhere commanded to repent. Now what about these Athenians that Paul's addressing? Does that include them? They had this altar over here with the inscription to the unknown God. They didn't know anything about God. Must they too repent? Yes. Now sometimes we ask the question, what about the fella? Yeah, I love those questions that start with that. What about the fella that lives over in the dark, deep jungles of Africa and he bows down before a rock and he calls it God? He doesn't have a Bible. Nobody ever taught that man. Why do you think the Lord gave the commission to the apostles to go preach the gospel to every creature? What is it that that man is doing? He's committing sin, just like these people were. Does he know that he's committing sin? No. But he is, whether he's ignorant or not, he's committing sin. Will he stand before the God that Paul describes to these Athenians and tell God everything that he's ever done? Yes, he certainly will. That's why we need to preach the gospel to every creature. Because every man needs the gospel. We're very familiar with the text of Romans chapter 3. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. Did that include these Athenians? Yes, sir, it sure did. Does it include that fellow that doesn't have a Bible and he bows down before a rock and worships it? Yes, sir, that includes him. He's accountable. He has committed sin. You say, preacher, how do you know that? Because Paul told these folks that everyone must repent. Well, now, that begs a question. Repent of what, if not sin? You see, the very fact that he's to repent indicates that he's guilty of sin. Because Paul wrote, where there is no law, neither is there transgression. You can't be a sinner unless God holds you accountable to law. And he did the Athenians.
And he does that man over in the dark, deep jungles of Africa that bows down before a rock. And my beloved friends and brethren, he holds your mother and your father and your grandmother and your grandfather accountable. Even though that person bowing down before the rock and calling it God might be them. Well, let me ask you, my friend, does that bring it home? You see, when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14...
that there's multitudes that are entering that wide way that leads to destruction. But there's a narrow path, a narrow gate that leads into eternal life. Few there be that find it.
Does that wide path, that wide gate, and the multitudes that are traveling that way, does that include somebody that has somebody's name on it that you might be a relative of?
Could it possibly be somebody who wears your name? You see, the thing that I want us to see in our study this morning is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that includes your existence. And you'll give an account to Him. As Paul said, He commands all men everywhere to repent. Point being, then, everybody is under God's law. Even that fellow that lives in the dark, deep jungles of Africa bows down before a rock and calls it God. Everyone will give an account. Now, Paul said he calls upon all men everywhere to repent. What produces that? What causes men to repent? In Matthew, the 12th chapter, I want to call your attention to this passage. Beginning in verse 41, Matthew the 12th chapter in verse 41, Jesus said, "The men of Nineveh shall stand up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." Now what I want you to note in that is that Jesus talked about those who were citizens of Nineveh. Now we know that Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. These were not Jews. They were not under the law of Moses. But Jonah was sent to call upon the Ninevites to repent. And Jesus said, they repented. What does that tell us about folks that were contemporary with those who were Jews under the law of Moses, yet were not under the law of Moses, were not Jews? They were accountable for the lives that they lived. And Jonah was sent to call upon these Gentiles to repent. There was law that governed these people, and they would give answer to God. Now, what caused them to repent? Well, the text tells us in Matthew they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Well, let's go back and read from Jonah chapter 3 and see what Jonah preached. Is that not a legitimate approach? Let's see what he preached. In Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, verse 1, "And the word of Jehovah came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." Now underscore that in your thinking. You preach to the Ninevites the preaching that I bid thee. You think Jonah went down to the city of Nineveh and told them that what you're doing is all right, you're just fine, you don't need to change anything? Or did Jonah go down and tell them about sin? Did Jonah call upon them to change the way that they were living? If you'll read further in that text, you'll notice in verse 9 it says, "Who knoweth whether God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger, and that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil which He said He would do unto them, and He did it not." What did the Ninevites do when Jonah preached the preaching that I bid thee? They repented, Jesus said. What did God then do? He repented of the evil that He was going to do to them. He did not destroy them. Now, we're not going to venture into the lessons of Jonah and what he did and his blunders, but what we want to see is what the Ninevites did. We see that they repented. Why? Because they were accountable, and Jonah told them, if you don't, God will destroy you, and they did. They repented of their sins. And what if Jonah had not gone to the city of Nineveh and not preached to them the preaching that I bid thee? I fear, brethren and friends, I fear that we've got a lot of preachers that are telling people that the way you're living is all right when it's not all right. And they're not preaching the preaching that I bid thee. And so consequently, people are not conforming their life to the life of Christ. They're not living right. And why not? Because so many folks are not preaching the preaching that I bid thee. Now friend, that's just the way that it is. If you want to effect repentance in the life of anybody, you've got to talk about sin. But you can't talk about sin unless you begin with God. In the beginning, God. He holds everybody accountable. Now, if we're to repent of our sin, what must we recognize? The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, said in Romans chapter 2 and in verse 4, he said, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Well, there are some things that I want to know about God. We began our study last Lord's Day morning with Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, where we saw that God had made known His everlasting power and deity in the creation itself. And in that He said, they are without excuse for doing what? Bowing down before these things and worshiping idols and living in an ungodly way. And consequently, they would be the objects of God's wrath. You'll see that in verse 18. They had no excuse. God had made Himself known, and they did not serve Him. They didn't honor Him. They didn't reverence Him. But rather, professing themselves to be wise, the writer says, they became fools. They thought they knew more than God. And God would hold them accountable. They had no excuse. They would be subject to the wrath of God. But to our point, I don't want to be subject to the wrath of God. That's a motivating factor to repent. Jonah told those folks in Jonah chapter 2 or chapter 3, you repent or God will destroy you. You'll be subjects of His wrath. So they repented. I don't want to be subject to His wrath. But you know something else? There's another side to that coin. The goodness of God. God is not only a God of wrath. He's a God of goodness. He gave His Son so that we can have the means of our salvation. Knowing therefore then the goodness of God, it leads you to repent. Paul said to those in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 5. No, it isn't. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Knowing therefore, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. I'm going to get that in a moment. Yes, knowing therefore the fear or the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 is the passage that you want. Now what we learn in that is that there's two sides to God. There's His goodness and there's His wrath. Both of them then becomes motivating factors to call upon you to repent. In the beginning, God. There's accountability. When we talk about motives for repentance, the very fact that I'll answer to God, that's something that causes me deep concern. But in order for me to repent, to change the way that I'm living, it has to be prompted with the right motive. And I think here's some place sometimes we miss. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, said in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, that godly sorrow leadeth thee to repentance. Well, what does that mean? Godly sorrow, as opposed to any other kind of sorrow. Let me illustrate. We often use two to illustrate this point. We use the example of Judas. The Apostle Paul was talking about the sorrow of the world that leads to death. Was Judas sorry he betrayed the Lord? Yes. What did he do about it? He went out and hanged himself. Did he really correct anything? No. Here's the sorrow of the world. A lot of folks are sorry, but they don't fix the problem.
Another illustration of godly sorrow is the example of the Apostle Peter. You remember when the Lord said to Peter that Satan desires to have you sift you like wheat. Sift you like wheat. Say that correctly. But he said, I have besought the Lord on your behalf. And when you turn, you comfort the brethren. The Lord told Peter that before the cock crows, you'll deny that you even know me. You'll do it three times. Peter said, No, I won't ever do that. But he did. Just a few hours later, he denied the Lord not once, but three times, just like the Lord said. And immediately the cock crowed. Now, for those of you who are not farm folks, that means the rooster in the morning crowed, daylight. And when the cock crowed, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And the text tells us in Luke chapter 22, about verse 62, that Peter went out and wept bitterly. He remembered the words of the Lord. Now, was that godly sorrow? Yes. Do you ever see the Apostle Peter doing anything like that again? No. Now, I didn't ask the question, do we ever see Peter sinning again? Because we do. But you never see him denying the Lord again. Never. Godly sorrow brought about his repentance.
Now, what does that mean? That means that I'm sorry that what I've done has been an offense to God. Not right. It displeases the Lord. And I've got to change the way that I think, and that results in a change of the things that I do. Now that's what repentance is. In the beginning, God. You know, when you look at the things that God created, all the things that you see, they had to have a beginning. They exist in reference to time, but God does not. He had no beginning. And He has no end. He is the Creator. I was studying with someone this week who made a comment or two that they had left this, stand for this, because it makes sense. You know, the atheist that begins with non-intelligent matter. That's the source of everything that is. That just don't make sense, does it? That the rock, given enough time, will conform and become a top. What a simple illustration. Rocks don't become tops. They just don't. And they don't spin themselves. But that's the thinking of those who do not begin with God. Now, my friend, what about you this morning? You see, since God is indeed the Creator, that's the only answer that I know that answers the question of the how and the why of the existence of what is. God did that. And that means He exists outside the boundaries of that which He has created. He was before it. He is during it, and He will be when it ceases to be. In the beginning, God. Now maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning. You understand that. And upon reflection of the things maybe that we've talked about this morning, the things you've been studying, you know that you'll answer to such a God who created all things, who always was, possesses the ability to be everywhere at the same time. You'll answer that. Upon reflection of your life, you know you're not right. Why not do something about it this morning? Why risk your soul? You can gain the whole world. Lose your soul if you've lost it. But that doesn't have to be, because Jesus came, lived, died, raised from the dead. As we studied in the Bible class period this morning, He holds the keys of death and Hades. Who better to place your trust and confidence in than Him? Why not obey the gospel this morning? If you've done that and you're not living a righteous life, why not correct that? We can help you by praying with you and for you to that end. Please make it known. While together we stand and while we stand.